Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 27. 2 Kings 5:27. The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow.
Good morning. Well, we're going to talk about the greatest love story ever told. The love of God for a sinful race. You know, everybody likes the happy verses, you know, in the Bible. But the scripture reading this morning was one where God basically gave a man and all of his descendants forever leprosy. And what do you do with those hard sections of scripture? What do you do about those things where I don't really know if this is a God of love? I don't know how to relate to this kind of story. Well, we're going to find out that this is just as much love as those stories where he seems to be just blessing someone. So, turn to 2 Kings 5 if you're not already there. We're going to look at the love of God for two undeserving men. And we're going to find out in the end that hard stories just mean we don't know the whole story. Hard stories just mean that you don't see things yet through God's eyes. You don't see all the ramifications of what each person's doing. You just don't see the whole story yet. And if you did, you would praise the Lord for every single thing he does, even when it looks hard. So in verse 10, now, this is Naaman, just as a little background. Naaman is the right-hand man of the Syrian king. I mean, this guy comes to be healed with letter of credentials from this foreign king. So this guy's pretty high up the totem pole. So he goes, you know, in verse 9, he goes to Elijah's house, and Elijah sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." Well, Naaman doesn't like this. Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, surely he will come out to me and stand and call on the name of his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy." He wanted some hocus pocus, some magic, some flourish, something a little bit dramatic, or at least to be told something hard to go do so that he could be able to boast about it later. But no, he's told, go wash in this dirty river. And then he goes on, he's all upset. Verse 12, he says, you know, aren't the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away in a rage. And then, of course, we know that his servants come and say, well, look, if he told you something hard to do, wouldn't you have done it? Well, you know, how much easier can it be? Just go do this. What do you got to lose? So in verse 14, he goes down, he dips 7 times, and his flesh is restored like the flesh of a little child, and he is clean. So would you call this act of obedience an act of faith? Well, you could call it an act of faith, but is this a very good act of faith? In my mind, I thought it was a pretty pathetic act of faith. He went and did it, but he went grudgingly. He went because he's, like, desperate. He didn't go because, oh, I truly believe that what the Lord has said to this man is what I need to do. I will happily go in obedience and do anything you say to me. No, he went because he was kind of guilted into it by his servants. And yet, God heals him. A proud foreigner who tries to pay for his healing and goes grudgingly, God still heals him. Okay, so verse 16 and 17 are interesting. It says, Gehazi had seen all the guy, Naaman had come with silver and gold and beautiful clothing. I mean, he came loaded with treasure. So this is Gehazi thinking, well, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, Elisha refusing it. But then Naaman says, well, if not, please let your servant then be given 2 mule loads of earth, For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Basically, he wants to take some dirt back, and he wants to build an altar and worship God the way, you know, the best way he possibly can. And of course, we know that Gehazi runs after him after Naaman leaves, and he makes up this lie, and he says, "Wow, there's these two guys just came, and you know, Elijah basically wants you to, you know, give them something. So can you give me, you know, a talent of silver and some clothing?" And so he creates a lie. He covets the treasure more than anything else, and so he determines to lie to get it. So we got Naaman, who's so awed by this miracle of God on his behalf, he's determined to worship God, and he goes away with his treasure. Both men, get this, both men determine upon a new path, and both men go away with their treasures. Naaman goes away with a load of dirt. Gehazi goes away with his treasure. Now, Gehazi was a prophet in training. You got to remember, this is not like a, oops, got caught up in the moment and just kind of fell into a sin. Oh, so sorry. This guy had been in training under one of the most powerful, not when I say powerful men, you know what I mean. God blessed and did some amazing things through Elijah. He had a front row seat to some of the most powerful teaching that, you know, that God would give through a prophet. He had front row seats to miracles. His choice to deliberately lie to get earthly treasure was a very serious one. Like I said, it wasn't just a, oops, I fell into sin by accident and I'm, you know, please forgive me. This was very deliberate. So in years past, so this is deep and inbred. And in years past, if I had read through this story and I saw that God gave this man and all of his descendants leprosy, I would have thought, wow, that's pretty harsh. I mean, okay, I can understand giving it to Gehazi, but all of his, you know, generations to come too, boy, they didn't, you know, what did they do to deserve that? Is that love? I don't get that kind of a God. I don't understand this kind of a story. What do you do with stories like this? Well, this is the love of God in a serious last-ditch effort to save a man from ruin and from all the horrible influence he's going to have down through the generations. Because we don't get it that our sin affects other people. We just think, oh, it affects me at most. You know, I eat too many ho-hos and I end up sick. Get into too many Christmas cookies, end up sick. Okay, so it's not the end of the world. But we don't realize that what we do, the example we set, the things where we stray, all that we do affects people around us in a big way, and including what Gehazi did. So anyway, this is love of God, the love of God in action. You may not be buying that yet, and you may not get, you know, or see that that's, you know, how this, you might say, well, that's, you know, your opinion that he's just trying to bring Gehazi to repentance. And you may not buy that concept yet, but I'm going to show you another story that's going to put this into perspective. We have to take all the hard things of Scripture and all the hard things in your own life where you don't see like he loves you. You have to interpret those things in the light of all of the wonderful things he does. You have to interpret it in the light of all the lavishness you see in nature where he even gives common houseflies iridescence. You have to look at all the different shades of pink. You have to look at all the love stories that you've been able to see, and you've got to put them all together and not just take, just like you can't make one doctrine out of one little scripture, you can't take these hard things and say, well, boy, you don't mess with God. I mean, he loves us, but boy, you just, you know, you do it his way or else. It's not like that. Every act that he does is from the depths of a desperately loving God. That is the motive behind every act he does, even giving somebody leprosy. That's where he's coming from. Okay, so we got to look at the big picture. So let's go over to 2 Chronicles 33. If you're not really familiar with the Old Testament, you know, there's some overlap, there's some repetition with, you know, like Kings and Chronicles. Some of the stories are repeated with different kinds of detail. It gives you a great chance to see the story from different perspectives. But ultimately, The Old Testament, telling that story of God's interaction with mankind, kind of culminates at the end of 2 Chronicles. And it's actually very interesting. If you go to the, you don't have to go there, but I'll just flip over here. The very last chapter of 2 Chronicles in verse 15, check this out later. It's under the fall of Jerusalem, it says in verse 15, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy." It's one of the saddest stories is to watch the Old Testament progress, where he'd sent prophet after prophet, message after message, and he got to the point where there was nothing left that a divinely all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving God could do. There was nothing left. There was no more messages, no more people he could send them, nothing to cure them of this disease, that this sin sickness that they were determined to cling to. So we're close to that period. We're close to the end of, we've had king after king after king, and very few of them were good examples to their subjects. Most of them led their subjects deeper and deeper, led Israel deeper and deeper into apostasy. So, in 2 Chronicles 33, we've talked about him before, so we're only going to kind of skim this section in verses 1 through 10. We've got the story of Manasseh. He's also told in Kings, too. So if you want to look up, you'll see both stories give different details. But this is, I love to call this guy the worst of sinners. And this is, to me, one of the most comforting stories in the entire Bible, because if this doesn't show the love of God for a desperate, rebellious, ridiculous person, I don't know what does. This is a beautiful story. So Manasseh was young when he became king. He was 12. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did everything he possibly could. He set up he rebuilt everything. Let's pause for just a second. He rebuilt everything that his father Hezekiah had done. Now, you got to remember, Hezekiah, his father, was one of the most amazing kings ever given to Israel. The Bible says, let's see. I'm not sure if I wrote the verse down. No, I was gonna look it up, but it says there was no king like Hezekiah that came before or after that turned to the Lord his God with all his heart. It's one of the most amazing accolades ever given by God to a human being. There was no king like this man, like Manasseh's father. He turned to God with all his heart, and he tore down everything that Israel had done. He tore down the high places and reestablished, you know, the faith of Israel in you know, the sacrifices and all the different things they did. He did more good for Israel than any other king. And Manasseh, who comes after him with that kind of example, does worse. It's, in fact, let's go through a little bit, and then we'll end up showing the verse that says what the worst he did. Let's see. In verse 3, he rebuilds the high places. He raised up the altars to the Baals. He made wooden images, worshipped all the hosts of heaven. Verse 4, he built altars in the house of the Lord. In 5, he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Verse 6, he causes his sons to pass through the fire. He practiced soothsaying, witchcraft, and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists, and he did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And then verse 7, he sets a carved image, the idol of which he made, in the house of God. Verse 9, so Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Now, all of those bad people, those wicked nations that God destroyed, Manasseh taught Israel to do worse than them. This is bad. This is like I said, not a king that was one in the long line of bad kings and just didn't realize how far they'd strayed from God and didn't realize that he was, you know, this much in ignorance and darkness and apostasy. This guy had the light of heaven himself. His father was the perfect example, and he did this stuff deliberately, persistently, throughout his entire life. This is what type of sinner he is. And he wasn't without warning. Verse 10, and the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. And I'm sure he didn't speak to them just once. God doesn't do it like that. He gives multiple warnings before you ultimately hang yourself in your sin, so to speak. Therefore, the Lord, this is verse 11, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the kings of Syria, who took Manasseh with hooks, nose hooks. I did look into this. This is the actual, they took him in nose hooks. I don't know what it was like, but it had to have been horribly painful to be dragged away in fetters and a nose hook. It's got to be painful. Bound him in bronze fetters, carried him off to Babylon. In verse 12, now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received, this is God, received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. That is love. To a deliberate, undeserving, ridiculously rebellious sinner. This is why I call him the worst of sinners, and why this I call this the most beautiful love story you could ever ask for, because I wouldn't take him back. I don't know who would. I would think that God, if I were God, I would have forgave him, and maybe let him stay in Babylon and suffer through, you know, being in prison, but you know, I'll make it a little bit easier on him a little bit. I wouldn't have restored him to his kingdom. He didn't deserve it, which is partly why I'm not God. I don't get that kind of love that gives to those that are undeserving, that blesses the righteous and the unrighteous, rains on the evil and the good. So he not only forgave him, but he restored him to the throne. Now, David humbled himself. Remember King David, when he got into sin with Bathsheba and then deliberately arranged for the death of her husband so that he could, you know, have her to himself and cover up his sin, all that whole saga. David humbles himself after sinning. Manasseh humbled himself after sinning. A lot of people humbled themselves after sinning and were restored, and God did amazing things for them. Notice Gehazi did not repent. He could have. That's why I'm saying that Gehazi was given leprosy to bring him to repentance. It's the love of God deliberately trying to save a man from ruin who'd had a front row seat to God's power, his mercy, his messages. He had every advantage he could have, and there was nothing else God could do that kind of a blessing standpoint. So he blesses him in a different way when he gives him leprosy. And we don't view leprosy as a blessing, but it's a horrible thing that should have made him turn to God and say, I am so sorry. I realize now that I've been coveting riches and turning my heart towards these types of things for years, and now it's manifesting itself to the point where I would deliberately lie to the prophet and run after him to go after these riches. That's what he could have done. He should have done. He didn't. So that's why I'm saying the love of God is manifested in blessing and in odd-looking blessings. Okay, so Deuteronomy 30. It's got a really beautiful section to it. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Let's see. Let's go to verse. This is when God is talking about, you know, if you leave me, if you persist in your sin, and I ultimately send you into captivity, and you're scattered all over kingdom come. If you repent and humble yourself and come back, this is what he's talking about in this section. So. You know, like in verse 2, if when you're in the captivity somewhere and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart, you turn to the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. This is Moses talking to them, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. In other words, he'll restore them. Very similar to what he did to Manasseh. He'd bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. And this is a really beautiful verse when you stop and think about it. If any of you were driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord will, your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he'll prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. It's a really beautiful section. Read all of it at some point here. But what I liked about verse 4 is that he brings them from the farthest parts under heaven. Not some people, not those that are close by, not his favorites. No matter who you are or how far away, he sees the painful position that you're in, that either he has allowed or whether he's brought it upon you for his good. It doesn't matter who you are, from the farthest, most difficult place and situation you are, farthest away from God you are, physically or spiritually, he would restore them. That's his promise. And that's what we see in Manasseh. That's what he would have done to Gehazi. Because that's who he is and that's what he does. Seeking the lost, that's why he left heaven, and that's the motive behind everything he does. It's beautiful. Beautiful. That would be a beautiful place to end, but I do want to go back to Gehazi's family. What about them? This looks rather, like I said, rather harsh. What'd the family do to deserve this kind of curse? David repented. Manasseh repented. But no one's repentance, if you read those stories, no one's repentance undid all of the damage that those particular people set in motion. God willingly forgave them, even sometimes restored them to their throne or to perfect physical health, but that did not undo the damage that they had done to the people around them. And that's the danger of this. And to give an example of that, because David was living in sin, he didn't feel like he had the right to rebuke his children during some of the most critical times when they were going through some really, difficult choices and decisions. He didn't feel like he had the right to reprimand them, so he did not correct them. So they went, a lot of the problems that they, and the fighting and the sword never leaving from their family, was not because God just said, well, okay, I'm going to have your family suffer from infighting all for the generations to come. It wasn't like he just magically picked something out of his hat for them to suffer. He was saying, just like he gave Gehazi a physical representation of the spiritual disease that he was persistently gathering to himself, he gave David, he said out loud, this is what your family is going to suffer because this is what you've set in motion. This is the repercussions that you have set in motion, and I cannot undo them without sanctioning evil. That's how this works. So 2 Chronicles 33, you don't have to go back there, but in verse 14, Manasseh did help to rein in some of the results of what he had done. He tried, and they did come back to the Lord to some extent, his people. It says that they still worshipped on the high places, but they worshipped, they worshipped in pagan areas, those pagan places of worship up on the mountainsides, but at least they were worshiping God, supposedly, in that, in doing so. But as much as he tried to bring them back, there was only so much he could do. All of those kings had influenced their people and put them on a slippery slope to the point where there was no recovery. Like I said, Jerusalem ended up being destroyed. There was no recovery from the damage these kings and these people persistently got themselves into. The bottom line, Steps to Christ, the quote that I keep sharing with you recently that I love so much, on page 48, it says that the obedience he asks of us are to lead us to heights of bliss the disobedient can never know. That's the point of obedience. It's not like he's saying, if you lie, I'm going to sick you with leprosy. It's not how it works. What he's saying is, if you persist in coveting righteousness, we'll just use Gehazi for example. If you persist in coveting, this world and the things of this world, and to the point where you overshadow your love for me, you are diseasing your soul spiritually. And that physical representation, that leprosy, was to show him that it was that he was spiritually diseasing not only himself but his family. His influence for generations to come was not a legacy of faith and you know, courage in the face of fighting big enemies. It was one of coveting the things of this world. That was his legacy to his family. And to one last thing to make this all make sense to you, just because God, if you're thinking, well, that's still harsh, though, the family still suffered from leprosy, couldn't he have taught him that lesson some other way? God's lessons were never like a blanket, I said it, therefore, every one of you has to go through that no matter what you do personally. If you remember, there's different examples like Rahab. She was the prostitute that helped the spies escape, and so she helped them get out of the city, and her and her family were saved as a result of it. Ruth, the Moabitess, who ended up being in the line of Jesus, she was a Moabite, was to never be accepted into the kingdom or into the house of God. They were never allowed into the worship of God. They were, and if you look in the Old Testament, they were one of the groups of people that were not allowed in any way to join the congregation of Israel. But Ruth did. So when God says, never again for a group of people or something like that, he doesn't mean that if you turn to me with all your heart that he won't gather you back, because he will. Every person that truly forsakes, like Ruth did, fully forsakes their past, their culture, their sin, their everything that has to do with a pagan life and turns fully to God, he'll happily take them back. So I firmly believe any of Gehazi's descendants could have been healed of leprosy if they had turned to God too. And maybe one of them did, but it didn't get into Scripture. Who knows? We won't know till heaven. But you have to take the hard parts of Scripture and the hard parts of your own life, and you have to balance them all out with all the tremendously beautiful stories that make God seem like he's a loving and very forgiving God. He is a loving, forgiving God, even in those weird blessings. So I just hope you get some food for thought on that, and that when you study the Old Testament and you look through some of these things, ask God to show you, well, how could this possibly be love? What could you possibly be thinking that I'm not getting and I'm not seeing the full picture yet? Because I guarantee you, he longs to show you his love in those situations, and that we're going to spend eternity learning more and more the depths of that love. Depths of a love that we barely understand. And I pray that you'll take the scales off our eyes and help us to see you and to understand you, and in new ways that will give us fresh food to give to other people. In Jesus' name, amen.